Wednesday, March 25th.
Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb.
Okay, wouldn't you like, just a side note, that's Matthew 28, 1. Wouldn't you like to forever be known as the other Mary? Wouldn't that be great? That just always makes me chuckle when Mary Magdalene and that other Mary, the other Mary, not the good Mary, sort of the other Mary. Okay, so these two women get up early on the first day of the week, Sunday. What we know is Sunday. What they knew was the first day of the week. Why then? What had happened before this? We know from Matthew 27, the crucifixion had happened before this, but that was on Friday. His body was taken down from the cross. The Sabbath begins, but it doesn't begin on Saturday, technically. It begins sundown Friday. So they had to hurry to take Jesus and put him in the tomb. And we know this because the sun is going down, essentially. And in Jewish tradition, no work could be done on the Sabbath. So there was something that usually took place when a loved one died. What usually happened in Jewish culture when a loved one died? Yeah, before you buried someone, you would prepare the body for burial. This is sort of a foreign tradition to us, but up until probably 100 years ago, it was pretty common in our country for the loved ones to wash the body and wrap the body. You didn't necessarily have an undertaker or a funeral home or all these other things that we have now. You would lovingly prepare the body yourself. The family would do that, or the friends. So it would have been normal for when someone died that the body would have been washed and prepared and perfumed and some spices and wrapped carefully. But what happened with Jesus? This is kind of interesting because Jesus' body, technically, he was a criminal crucified by Rome. And what normally happened to those crucified was not a pleasant burial. It was usually basically they were treated like scum. They weren't really given a proper burial. But do you remember who intervened when Jesus had passed away? Do you remember? Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the Sanhedrin. He was a leader in the Jewish high council, but he was also a believer. And he intervened. He was a wealthy man, and he had influence. And he basically went to Pilate and said, you know, asked for a favor, and was granted a favor. He had the body taken off the cross, carefully wrapped. He didn't have time to prepare the body because the sun was going down, but his servants wrapped the body. And where was Jesus placed? Where was this tomb? Yeah, in Joseph's tomb. Wealthy people would prepare for their own death by purchasing, just like we do today, purchasing a cemetery plot, or you kind of make arrangements ahead of time. That's what Joseph had done. He had a tomb built for himself, and only the wealthy could afford this kind of tomb. But he had it all prepared, and then he used it to honor Jesus, essentially, the one he believed in. So that's the background. So now, the sun's gone down Friday, the Sabbath, 24 hours. On sundown on Saturday, the Gospel of Mark tells us the women went out and purchased the spices. This was not something you had in your pantry, not something you had in your garage. They had to go out and purchase these supplies. They do it Saturday night after the sun goes down. And then what does the first verse of Matthew tell us? When did they go? Every Gospel says very early, before sunrise. Why? Did they have to go then?
Well, actually, the sooner the better when somebody's dead.
The sooner the better when somebody's dead, yes. There's a practical reason, definitely. But the cooler part of the day, that's another practical reason. Very true.
But they didn't want to be stopped.
And they didn't want to be, they may have been nervous about being stopped by whoever, the guards, the officials, the Romans. So those are all practical reasons. But there's another dynamic going on here. This doesn't make logical sense in one way. The Gospel of Mark tells us as they are on their way to the tomb, they suddenly think to themselves, oh wait, who's going to move that big stone for us? You know, we know there was a big stone placed there. Who's going to roll that away for us? It's a huge, heavy thing that they wouldn't be able to move. And so practically, it would have made more sense if they waited a few hours until there was somebody around to help them, a gardener, a staff member, somebody. But that's not what controls them right now. What controls them is not the practical, but the devotional. They want to do this for the one that they thought of as Lord and Messiah. They loved him in a significant way. They loved him, they helped him, they supported him, they followed him, they believed. And though this is not the way they expected it to end, they're still going to love and honor and believe in him. And they're going to have one final act of devotion and love expressed to their Lord. And even though they're probably, you know, very sad as they're doing this and very disillusioned, very disappointed, they're still going to do that. And I love the fact that they get up before sunrise. And yes, there were some practical reasons, but I think overpowering the practical reasons was the devotional reason. They wanted to do this for their Lord. So that's, they're going early in the morning. Did you notice Matthew tells us Mary Magdalene? Who's that? Don't tell me who the Da Vinci Code says she is. Don't tell me who. Who is Mary Magdalene according to Scripture? I don't know, Brian. You tell us. Yeah, Mary is kind of a, there's a lot that we don't know about her. What we know about her is Jesus had cast some demons out of her. She was a wealthy, successful businesswoman, and that's about it. Now, there's sort of some speculation. She was one of the women from not so good background, a woman of ill repute who had worshipped Jesus by washing his feet with her tears, drying them with her hair. We don't know for sure that's Mary, but it's pretty likely. But regardless, she's one that had been freed from a terrible life, regardless of what that terrible life was. So she is a faithful follower of Jesus. Who's the other Mary?
There's too many Marys.
There's too many Marys. I agree. We should change their names to Agnes or something more appropriate. This Mary, yes, this Mary is identified as the mother of James in one of the other Gospels. So we know that she's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's the mother of James. So, that, again, that's a little confusing. And the other Gospels have at least two other women, if not more. The other Gospels mention a woman named Joanna, a woman named Salome, and then other women, other unnamed women. Why does Matthew only include two? And John, the Gospel of John, only includes one. He just reports that Mary Magdalene was there. Do they not like the other women? Do they? What's the reason for that? Because the Mark and Luke have more women than two.
Women who are going.
Yes, yes, it's the women who are going. That's an important fact. They're not trying to cut. It's not because Matthew and John don't value the women. They're trying to highlight the fact that the women are actually the ones that go. Yeah, it would have been traditionally a woman's role, but they're also showing you how devoted they are by getting up early. But it's the same reason that reporters report different angles on a story. For Matthew, it's not important to list all the women for you. He lists the two most important women, but he doesn't really need to mention the other ones, because for him it's about what happens when they get there. For John, the point is the Apostle John and Peter and what they see. Mary Magdalene is like a side figure almost. The other women don't even matter, really. And it's not because they don't matter in significance. They don't matter to their narrative, to their story. If that makes sense. So it's just a choice they make to report. Similarly, some of you next week at this lovely Easter brunch will report that, you know, we had these lovely Arum sandwiches, let's say, because that's your favorite. And so you go back home and you tell somebody, oh, we had the great Arum sandwiches. Somebody else can say, oh, we had deviled eggs. Oh, I love those deviled eggs. Someone else can say, oh, you know those little pretzel Hershey Kiss things that Sue Holzinger makes? We had those. Now, notice I'm recommending those three things. I'm just saying, those are really good to have. So notice I'm not mentioning anything with mushrooms or tomatoes, because that's evil. But the point is, you're going to report based on your angle, your preferences, your influences, because that's the way we humans work. We're subjective in the way we report things. Matthew has a purpose. And John has a purpose, and Mark has a purpose, and Luke has a purpose. They're all slightly different, though. Their main commonalities is the empty tomb, the fact that Jesus is not there, the fact that he's risen from the dead. Those are the important things that are going to be in every single story. Exactly who went to the tomb and which group of women and do you see what I mean? Those details are not as important as the main focus. And so anytime in Scripture, when the details vary, you can kind of go, okay, that must not be what I should focus on. What I should focus on is where the details are the same. If the same exact fact is reported in all four Gospels, that's pretty important. If the report of the number of women is a little different, not important. Does that make sense? Questions, comments, complaints? Verse 2. Actually, 2 and 3, huh? It's whoever has that.
Suddenly there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow.
Okay. Verse 2 begins with something that doesn't appear in the other Gospels, that there was an earthquake. So scholars have debated this, and the liberals will say, that just proves the Bible doesn't exist, because a great earthquake would have been reported in history, in Josephus, and other writers. But the reality is something happened to get their attention. And most biblical scholars would say this was localized tremor. It was like a localized event. It wasn't a region-wide earthquake. It was more like a localized event that caused the stone to roll away. Maybe it was related to the stone rolling. Maybe it was related to the angel's appearance. But something caused the ground to shake. And it could be as simple as, you know, what happens sometimes in our world when you have a giant explosion or a giant situation. Sometimes the ground does shake in reaction to that, right? So it could be something like that. And that we don't know what actually caused the earthquake or how big it was. We just know that Matthew's the only one that mentions it. But what is the point again? The stone is rolled away. And who rolls the stone away? Not the humans. Not the women. God did. God sent his angel. And interestingly enough, the other Gospels, Luke reports two angels. Matthew reports one. What's the focus again? The stone was rolled away. But what's the interesting description of the angel? Yes. So similar to every other angelic appearance, they come from the glory of God. They come from the presence of God. So they're reflecting that amazing glory, that beautiful light. And it's so, just like when Moses spent time with God up on Mount Sinai, when he comes back down, his face is shining, his face is glowing. So much so that they ask him to put a veil over his face because they can't stand the brightness. That's the same as, this is a slight taste of what heaven is like. It's eternal light. It's this amazing brilliance, holiness, brightness. And the angel reflects that. And Matthew's trying desperately to describe what it looked like and straining at the leash of language. There is no way to quite say it. But he goes, whiter than snow. Yeah, snow. As if Matthew knows a lot about snow. But he may have seen snow at least, you know, a couple times in his life. But he's going, I need something white and pure and bright. Okay, snow. And that's what he tries to describe. And what does the angel do? He rolls, it doesn't take much effort to roll that stone away, right? Does he have to strain and really work at it? Just says, it rolled away. And he sat on it. Pastor mentioned this in his sermon last weekend. In Scripture, when somebody sits down, what does that tell you? They're done. The job is done. The work is finished. So the angel's basically saying, he has risen from the dead. He'll give that message in a verse or so. And I don't have to do anything else. I'm just actually, why did he have to roll away the stone?
Show and tell.
To show and tell. Exactly right. That's exactly what it is. The angel's going, I was just sent on a mission to open up the window so you could see that he's not in there. I didn't have to raise him from the dead. That's already been done. I didn't have to unwrap his grave clothes. I didn't have to kill the guard so he could escape. No, Jesus has already risen from the dead. I'm just here to, you know, take away the stone so you can see it. And so those who are designated to see this will be able to see this miracle. That's my job. I've rolled away the stone, job over. I'm kicking up my feet. I'm having myself an adult beverage. And I'm sitting on this stone because my work is done. Okay, I elaborated just a little bit there. It's early in the morning. It's probably a coffee. But he's sipping on his latte, sitting back on the rock going, my job is done. That's the cool part. We already know the miracle event has already happened. The angel's work is already done. He didn't have to do anything else. He's just a messenger, really, is all he's doing. And the stone is just part of that message. Questions, comments? Verse 4. There were guards there.
The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint.
I can imagine. Now, who are these guards? Are they Romans? Yeah, they're temple guards. They're not Roman soldiers. These are guards put there by essentially the religious leaders who caused all this trouble to begin with. They put the guards there. They're basically saying, you know what? We can't trust those disciples. They're going to try to steal his body and claim he's resurrected. So we're going to have a seal put on the stone. We're going to roll this big stone. That would have been tradition forever. Every grave, you would have covered it with a big stone. But we're going to put a seal on it so that we know if it's been moved. And not only that, we're going to station some guards, some temple guards. These are employees of the Jewish Sanhedrin. These are rent-a-cops, essentially. Not Roman soldiers, but they're still guards. They're just not the highest level of guards, if that makes sense. But still, they are armed. They are put in place to guard the tomb so no one could get in. That's their purpose. Because the religious leaders that initiated Jesus' trial and execution are suspicious that his disciples will pull a prank. So how effective were these guards? When you're up against an angel and the will of God, first of all, again, Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's not in there. He is not in that tomb when this stone rolls away. He's already gone. So how effective were they in guarding him from... No. Because when it comes to the risen Christ, nothing is going to stop him. Not even stone. Not even, you know, he didn't need the stone to be rolled away to leave the tomb. He didn't need the guards to be knocked out to leave the tomb. He had already risen from the dead. That's what's interesting. And the reality is, the soldiers, when they see the angel... Yeah. And that's kind of interesting, because do the women faint? No. In fact, the women are probably the ones who report this to Matthew. They're probably the source of this, because Matthew isn't there. He is one of the disciples that's hanging out hiding because he doesn't want to be the next to be arrested and crucified. But the women, the brave women, are the ones that are there, and they don't pass out. I find that interesting. Why not? Because they have nothing to be afraid of, for one. And number two, because they're tough. They're tough. They're not intimidated by... I mean, no, I'm just kidding. They're angels. This angel is not there to threaten them. This angel is not there to be in any way a problem for them. He's there to be a blessing to them. And I think they might be afraid. I think they're definitely afraid. They're terrified, most likely. But not in the same way as the guards. And I think the guards were intentionally knocked out. I think that's not just, oh, I'm so afraid, boom, I fall to the ground. I think there's a little bit more to it than that. I think they're afraid, and I think God then, through the angel's power, also kind of assists them into their unconscious state. I think it's both.
Brian,
yes?
Do you think that the angel may have appeared differently to the guards than they did to the
women?
Women?
Yes.
Maybe they...
Yes.
Fierce.
Yes. Yes, that's quite possible. Could the angel have changed his appearance slightly or in some way? Yes, so that when the angel appears to the guards, the fearsome warrior of heaven is appearing before them. When he appears to the women, the looking at them with love, messenger from the loving God is what they see. It's very possible that's the case too. We just don't know is what it comes down to. But the reactions are so interesting because the women... Yes, I would imagine they're shaking with fear just because they're nervous about this whole situation because they don't know what's going on, but they're certainly not reacting the same way the guards do. The fear is different, if that makes sense. Other questions, comments, thoughts? I find it interesting that the guards are also only mentioned in Matthew because Matthew's focus is to show you that Jesus is a Jewish man who is also Jewish Messiah. And his point is to show you how wrong the religious leaders were for not believing in him. And he's trying to show you that that Jesus was, you know, fulfilling all the Jewish prophecies, that he truly is Messiah, and these individuals were so corrupt and so selfish and so prideful they missed it. And not only did they miss it, they tried to hamper and do the work of almost the enemy to have him arrested and crucified and tried and tried to keep him in the grave, essentially, which obviously didn't work. Verses 5 and 6, what did the angel say?
When the angel talked to the women, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying.
Okay, so the first words the angel says should be familiar by now. What do angels usually have to say to humans? Don't be afraid. Now, I think that has two levels. I think don't be afraid here means this initial situation, don't be afraid. Because they've just seen the guards pass out. They've seen this stone roll away. They've seen this beautiful, glorious, amazing, bright angel. So the don't be afraid applies to that situation. But I think it also is going to apply to their future as well, because of the message the angel's about to give. Because he says, don't be afraid. And why don't they have to be afraid? Remember, always in Scripture, you see, don't be afraid, take courage, because, what's the because here? Because he has risen. He is not here. You are looking for the living among the dead. The idea there is this great reality of you don't have to be afraid anymore because Jesus hasn't been trapped or prevented from rising. He said he would rise. He predicted this. He told you, and he's done it. You don't have to be afraid anymore on this morning, this you know, sunrise morning when it's dark and you're a little scared and you're a little nervous about this whole situation, and then there's a big earthquake and bright angel and empty tomb, and you don't have to worry on be afraid on that present day, nor do you have to be afraid anymore in the future. Because the one you believed in is not dead. He is risen from the dead. He's kept his promises, essentially. What he said he would do, he's done. God the Father has risen him, has resurrected him, and you don't have to be afraid anymore. Did you notice what he says specifically, though? Come and see. Come and see what? That's the whole purpose, is roll the stone away so you can see it's empty. The other Gospels tell us that when the women and the apostles looked in there, what'd they see? Yeah, it wasn't just empty. Empty would be great. Empty would be really amazing if it was empty. But again, empty could be misconstrued as body stolen or body never put in there. We got the wrong tomb. Or it could mean all kinds of things. So it wasn't quite empty. There was something in there. So what was in there, Joyce? Yeah, the grave clothes were in there. The thing he had been wrapped in, the shroud, and it wasn't just unraveled and crumpled up and thrown in the corner. You know, it's not like sometimes happens, you know, when you come home from a big long day and you just don't have the energy to put away your attire properly, just crumpled up and throw it in the corner. None of you do that, of course. But it's not just crumpled up, thrown in the corner. It's the shape of the body with nothing inside. It's the empty cocoon that the caterpillar has emerged from. It's the empty shell of what used to be inside. Does that make sense? And the thing that was wrapped around his head, the head cloth, the other Gospels report, that's folded up neatly over on the side. Now, if someone had stolen the body, would they have done all that? No. If it had been the wrong tomb, would that be in there? No. So those little details of evidence left behind is kind of fascinating and important. So when the women look in, though, what do they see? Nothing. Nobody. Why does the angel have to tell them to do that? I mean, why does he tell them to do that? Yeah. Because they're the eyewitnesses that are there that day. And it means so much when they see the empty tomb. It means so much. It's not just trust the word of the angel. It's look for yourselves. And then did you notice it's not just come and see, it's what's the next part? Go and tell. Go and tell. So there's a crucial progression here. Don't be afraid, as always, first. He is not here. You don't have to worry about him being in the tomb anymore or him being dead. He is risen. That's why he's not here. So that's really important. That's the why you don't have to be afraid. Don't be afraid because he is risen. But then you don't just keep it to your, you know, you got proof. Come and see and go and tell. And that progression from don't be afraid to go and tell is pretty essential here for the women. What the angel's saying is, yes, this is for you not to be afraid anymore. Yes, this is for you to believe that Messiah has come and that you will have forgiveness for your sins and all those blessings he promised. You'll have all that. He is risen. That is the promise fulfilled. But it doesn't stop there. You can come and see. Come and see and witness for yourself. And you need to go and tell. And all that is essential. That progression is essential. Because it's not just keep it to yourselves. And, you know, enjoy. This is something you gotta believe in and then tell others. And it's specifically who they're supposed to tell? those loser boys who aren't here, those loser apostles who are shaking in their boots because they're afraid they're going to be next, those other disciples who are not there. Go and tell my brothers. So that's the reality. Go and tell them and beyond. Questions on those verses? Comments? I find them fascinating because I think the details are so important there. To don't be afraid, to understand that he is risen, that's why you don't have to be afraid. Because think of where they came from. They had witnessed him die. The women were at the cross, right? We know that. They were the brave ones who were still there at the cross, along with the Apostle John. And they witnessed what he went through. And they saw it. And they heard it. And they experienced it. And then he died. And he didn't just pass out. He didn't just go unconscious. He died. And it was over. Their hope was crushed. And they witnessed as the Roman soldier pierced his side. And they witnessed as it was confirmed that he is dead. And they witnessed as the body was taken off the cross. And they saw the body wrapped and put in the tomb. That's how they knew what tomb to go to. There wasn't a marking. There wasn't a map. There wasn't a go check in at the office and get your map of the cemetery and find Jesus. No. They witnessed where his body was placed. So they witnessed from start to finish. So imagine that. From the highs of he's Messiah to the lows of we don't know what is going on. He's died. He's dead. They crucified him. And we watched him put the body in the... So is it any wonder that they need to be confirmed that he's alive, that he's risen, that their hope is alive again? They need that. They need this confirmation. And they need to come and see. Questions, comments?
I wonder if the disciples knew that Mary and the other ladies were going that morning to anoint the body. And they said, go ahead, or if they had arranged this together, or...
Yeah. The question is, were the disciples aware the women were going to the tomb this morning to prepare the body? We have no idea. We have no idea.
It was a cultural thing, so yeah. It wouldn't have surprised them, I don't think.
Yes. The beginning of Matthew 28:1 doesn't tell you why they're going to the grave. Because everybody who reads this in the original audience would have known that. So the disciples would have known, yes, the women would have wanted to go do this, but we don't know if they were aware. And you almost wonder why didn't a couple of them go with them to roll away the stone if they were aware of this, you know? And so I don't know if there was any communication or not. I just know that Peter and John, when Mary Magdalene comes and tells them in the Gospel of John, they respond with going, you know, so they do listen to her and they go and see for themselves. But we have no idea if they knew. We know it. What's interesting is we don't know what they're all doing during this Sabbath, you know, during that period from the time Jesus dies until this morning, that time period, we have no idea. That's one of those great questions I'm going to ask in heaven is, were you really just hiding and being afraid that whole time? Or what was going on? Were you just so stunned and shocked that you couldn't do anything? You know, sometimes you get news or something happens and you just kind of sit and stare at the wall for a few days because you just can't process it. Maybe that's what they were going through. I have no idea. But I find it fascinating that the women are the ones that get up early and do it, which culturally makes sense, but they don't wait till later in the day. They don't take a disciple with them. So, don't know.
That's right, they're women.
That's right, they're women. Other questions? There was one over here, I think.
I just had never thought about the disciples not going.
Yeah. I find it fascinating that the disciples don't go at all until the women tell them, essentially. Because, and part of that I'm sure is cultural, you know, it's the women who prepare the body, but I think part of that is cowardice. I think Peter especially, there's a great old song, the He's Alive song from Don Francisco. I don't know if you remember this song, but it's like, it tells the story of resurrection morning from Peter's perspective. And it's all speculation, it's all kind of guessing. But the composer of that song, he basically says Peter was so overwhelmed by his own shame that he had denied Christ, and that he had essentially denied him, and that's the last thing before the crucifixion. You know, Peter basically is all defending Jesus. I will die fighting for your honor, and he tries to prevent them from arresting Jesus. Do you remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane? So he's all Mr. Bold and big talk, and then when Jesus actually, you know, is being tried, Peter's out in the courtyard, and a little servant girl, a little housemaid aren't you with him? Aren't you a Galilean with that Jesus guy? No, I'm not me. And he denies him three times. And the prophecy comes true. Jesus had told him that he would do this. Peter denied it and said, no, I'll never do that, Jesus. I will die before I betray you and deny you. And then he denies him. And then Jesus dies. And that's what Peter's left with, that shame and guilt. And I didn't stay with him. I abandoned him. I wasn't even there when he died. I think he's been in that place. And so maybe that's why he doesn't go. I have no idea. But I think he's just so wrapped up in shame and guilt that he... Yeah. Other questions, comments? Okay, lots of speculation. Okay, we'll go with over here first.
The women had a job to do.
Yes. The women had a job to do. In their culture, that would have been an important part of their mourning the loss of Jesus, definitely. There was another comment?
Yeah, John was the only one at the crucifixion.
As far as we know, John's the only one at the crucifixion of the disciples. We don't know the others were there. We're not, it just mentions him being there and never mentions the other ones. So that's what most people think, that there was only John there. It's possible that some of the others were there, but most likely just John. Carrie?
Uh-huh. That was foolishness. And uh-huh. Then Jesus, then Peter takes off running, and then John takes off running, and then he has to beat him into the tomb. Mm-hmm. So they're still competing even after that.
Yes. In the Gospel of John, it has this great description of, they think the women are nuts. They think Mary Magdalene is nuts. They have to go see it for themselves. And they have a race, a foot race, to see who can get there first. And, it's just this silly, silly competition thing. But it's the reality that going to the empty tomb was an important part, at least for some of those early witnesses. That's an important thing, that they needed to hear and see that Jesus isn't there. And that's part of what is so amazing about Easter morning, is we have eyewitness accounts that the tomb was empty. And that God intended them to see that, because he sent an angel to roll away the stone. He didn't have to do that. But he wanted them to come and see and be witnesses that say, in every gospel, the tomb is empty. Regardless of the details that are different, the main point is the same. He is risen. He is not here. Go and tell. That's the same in all Gospels. Yes, Jesus speaks to John at the crucifixion and basically tells John, this is my mother and now she's your mom. Take care of her. So Jesus speaks to John. That's exactly right. That's the only reason that we know John was there, is Jesus speaks to him. Let's do verse 7 all by itself.
And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you.
Okay, so now go quickly, right, and go and tell those disciples.
Those cowards.
Yeah, go and tell the cowards. Go tell the cowards what? What's the message for the cowards? That he kept his word, that he is risen from the dead, and go and tell that y'all will meet up in Galilee. Why Galilee? Safe, yes, not Jerusalem. That's where it all started, right? That's home turf for Peter and Andrew and James and John. That's their hometown, their home area. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to appear to you. I'm going to talk with you. We know that Jesus was 40 days in his resurrected body. And that he had many different appearances that are recorded in Scripture. There's about 6 of them in Scripture, but we know there were probably more. And he's saying, go and tell them that this is going to happen in Galilee. Now, it doesn't happen right away. The first appearances are in Jerusalem, in the upper room, as we'll hear on Easter Sunday. But the reality is, he's giving instructions to the women to pass this message along to the disciples. And remember, he says, remember what? What are you supposed to remember? And that doesn't mean just verse 7. It means 5, 6, and 7. In other words, remember, don't be afraid. Remember, he is risen. Remember, come and see, and remember, go and tell. All of these things are important. Remember them. Chew on them. Meditate on these. Because you're going to need this. This is going to be something you got to hold on to. This experience, this moment, this time. You're going to need to remember it, because times are going to get tough. And this is a transformative moment. So make sure you remember it. Questions? 8 and 9, please.
Well, okay. My heart only said 8.
Oh, 8. I'm sorry. I actually don't know what the card said.
The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message.
Yep, just verse 8. You're right. So, how do the women respond? I don't feel like running. It's too early. I haven't had my coffee yet. I don't feel like hurrying. We're not really sure this all happened. That could have been just us seeing things or hearing things. Do they do that? No, of course not. What do? They move, and they move quickly. But they rush. But what are they feeling? This is what's interesting. How do those two exist together? Because it looks, according to the NLT, they're frightened, yes, but what's the other thing? Great joy. Yes, exactly. This is not fear as in shaking in their boots, guards passing out fear. Fear of being punished or fear of being arrested. It's not that kind of fear. This is holy fear. This is awe. This is you just witnessed the empty tomb. You just witnessed an angel. You just experienced this amazing thing. God keeping his promises. God doing a miracle. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. You witnessed that. You heard that. It's awe. Yes, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. They saw Jesus, but right now they're reacting with that amazement, that awe, that, oh my goodness, did we just experience what I think we experienced? And I love that. Their reaction to the miracle is great joy, of course. He is risen. Their hope soars. They realize that what he said was true, that this isn't just a bunch of, you know, hooey, that everything he said is coming true, that his prophecies are coming true, that he is Messiah. All that's great joy. But there's also this present awe, this incredible sense of God is working. God is doing something great. And I just got to be a part of it. There's something about that that's pretty special on Easter morning, I think especially. That if you ever, you know, are a part of God working and you know that, there's a sense that it's pretty incredible. So that's the way. And what are they doing? They're obeying what the angel said. They're going to tell the disciples. They're not going about, their normal chores or their daily routines or whatever they had on their to-do list. All that's out the window. They're rushing to tell the disciples to be obedient to what the angel said. And there's one more interruption, a divine interruption, verses 9 and 10.
And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there."
I've always been fascinated by verses 9 and 10 because they're not necessary. If you think about it, the women have been given all they need, right? They've been told that the tomb is empty. They don't need to be afraid. Jesus has risen from the dead. Go and tell. And they're doing it. They already have great joy. They already have the awe. They already have the obedience to go and tell the disciples. They're doing what they're supposed to do, right? Everything is on track. This little episode in 9 and 10 is not necessary, correct?
Yes, it is, because it's a gift to them.
It's a gift to them, though. It's not necessary. Jesus loves them so much, though, that this is something he's doing to bless them. It's so much proves to me that God's grace is amazing and that Jesus loves us so much, because these kind of things are extra blessings. This is Jesus saying, I don't want you just to believe the angel. I don't want you are believing, you're obeying, you're doing what you're supposed to do. You have great joy, you have all you need, but I want to go even beyond that. I want to show you how much I love you. I want to show you that my grace is real. I want to show you that I'm alive, that I am risen. I don't want you just to have to believe. So it's an extra measure of his grace. It's an extra measure of his love. And it's an incredible thing. I don't think it's necessary in the sense of they don't need this, but man, do they want this. And it's that proof that God not only gives us what we need a lot of times, but he gives us a lot of times the desires of our hearts. That great Psalm, the 37:4 verse, that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our hearts. That's a lot of times, you know, God provides for our basic needs, and that's wonderful. But a lot of times, if you delight yourself in God, if you get to know God's heart, if you worship and you are so faithful, a lot of times God will give you what you want, the wants of your hearts, the desires of your hearts. These women desired to see him and desired to know for sure that he was resurrected by touching him and being present with him. And he gives them that. He gives them that. They physically are able to touch his body, his resurrected body. That's an important point. This isn't just a ghost hovering 6 feet above the ground. This is proof of the resurrected body, that there is a tangible, it's not like our bodies, it's a glorified body, able to walk through doors and locked windows and stone graves. So it's not like our body, but it's a physical resurrection of the dead. This is an important point, because the church has to affirm that there's a physical resurrection of the dead. Jesus is the first to be this resurrected in this way.
But doesn't he someplace in there tell, one of the men wants to touch him, he says not to, because he hasn't ascended yet?
In the other Gospel of John, he actually tells Mary Magdalene, don't hold on to me, don't grasp. Because she's one of these women that throws herself at Jesus' feet, and what's up with holding on to his feet? What's that about? Yeah, it's sort of that combination of I'm worshiping, I'm loving, and don't go. It's all that. And he's basically saying to Mary in the Gospel of John, he says, don't hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, he's not yet yelling at her, don't touch me. Icky, you got cooties, go away. It's not that. It's saying to her, I'm in my glorified body, but I haven't quite finished my assignment. I'm to appear in various places. I'm to show this glorified presence to others. And so my mission's not over. So unfortunately, you can't hold on to me physically from this point forward. So what's interesting about it is how do they react? In the Gospel of John, do you remember what Mary Magdalene is meets up with the risen Christ? And what is she? The Gospel of John gives us an interesting detail. She's weeping so hard. She's crying so much that who does she see? When she meets this risen Jesus, she thinks he's the gardener. She thinks he's the gardener, and she asks him, "Where have they moved my Lord?" Essentially, where they've taken him? That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And only when he says her name does she recognize him. That's what's interesting. A little detail that's not in Matthew. Matthew just reports what they recognize him. They fling themselves at his feet. They worship him. They're so excited. Can you imagine that moment? You've already been filled with awe, holy fear because of what you've seen. You've already been filled with great joy. You know he's risen from the dead. You know that all his promises are fulfilled. And then you get this. You get to see him and touch him and meet him and hear him. And he calls you by name. The other Gospels report that he called Mary by name. And I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have just said, and you, the other Mary. I'm pretty sure he called her by her name, both of them. And maybe others too, we don't know. And what does he say to them?
Hi, Mary.
Yeah, hey, what's going on, y'all? I'm back. Time for some ham. Let's go. Have some deviled eggs. No. What's the first thing he says? Don't be afraid. Again, I think it's a double meaning. I think it's for that moment. I don't think they're very afraid, though, are they? They're clearly past the point of, but I think he's saying, yeah, this is a little overwhelming, so don't be afraid. But do you ever have to be afraid again? From this point forward, you serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. You don't have to be afraid. You have a choice now. You don't have to be a slave to fear. Yes, there's going to be reasons to fear. Yes, there's logical things to be afraid of. There's understandable times when fear will come into your life, but you don't have to stay there. You don't have to wallow in that fear. You don't have to let that fear put chains on you and hold you down. Now you have a choice. You serve a risen Savior, and he's with you. So you can take courage, and you can pray and ask him to help you, and he will. And you can be transformed from this point forward. You don't have to be afraid. I love that, because I think that's the whole point of the resurrection, is there's hope, and there's joy, and there's confirmation that all Jesus said, all that's true, but I think it's the reality of we don't have to be afraid anymore. We don't have to live in that place of fear that Jesus is not with us, because he is. He is. And then he says, go and tell my brothers. I love the term brothers. Did you catch that? He doesn't say disciples, he says brothers. That's very similar to what he'd said in the upper room, that up till now you've been my disciples and my followers, but you're also my friends. You're my brothers. And so he's kind of affirming that. I'm not mad at them. I'm not angry at Peter. I haven't kicked him out of my club. I'm not mad at the others who weren't there. I'm not mad at John for, not being at the tomb early in the morning. He's saying, I consider them brothers. So go and tell my brothers that I'll meet them in Galilee. So, what's the point? On resurrection morning, as we celebrate it every year, so often we get used to it and we kind of forget. But the reality of the resurrection means that year-round, 365 days a year, 366 in leap years, you have a choice to make every day. When you have anxiety, stress, fear, all those normal and natural things that come into your life, how are you going to deal with them? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is
gone.
You have a choice. You can be free from that fear if you choose to live out this reality of the resurrection. Because I know who holds my future, I always personalize that one. Because life is worth the living just because he lives. It's a great little song of the church, but it's also a pretty powerful truth that because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I don't have to be afraid. Now, it's going to be something I have to do every day, sometimes every hour, sometimes every minute, but I can choose to live in his courage and his grace and his strength, and that can get me through anything, no matter what comes. And I love that. So that's the reality of the resurrection. That's the point of this whole scripture. Don't be afraid, because he has risen from the dead. That's going to be the point that we celebrate in about 10 days. So, yeah. Questions, comments?
I have a comment. I'm always struck by how long everything takes in the Bible. If he's saying, tell my brothers I'll meet you in Galilee, well, it's probably going to take several days for them to walk that far.
Yes.
And so they have to hold on to that faith for several days.
Yes, yes. He says everything takes longer than you think it does because you're reading it in little nice little narrative here, but it's real life to them. Yeah, real life. Anything else? Questions, comments? I better pray because we're over time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection that we get to celebrate again this year freely and openly. And Lord, help us to enjoy this next couple weeks. And then, Lord, help us to remember the reality of this resurrection every day, that this is the reason you have secured us, that we are free from our sins, forgiven from our sins, yes. But, Lord, even more so, we get to live in your grace, in your hope, in your joy, and free from the fear that so easily creeps into our lives. Lord, help us to remember that courage is a choice that you've empowered us to make, and we can live each day facing whatever comes with courage and with trust, knowing that you will keep your promises as you have kept them in the past. Lord, thank you for being our Savior, our Lord, and our risen friend and brother. We thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives now. Help us to continue to trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, this is his last time in here.